Well, praise the Lord. Thanks for being with us tonight. A couple of housekeeping things we want to let you know about. We are meeting next week, which is the 18th, but the following week we will not be meeting. That's the week of Thanksgiving. And if you are newer to Harvest Time, we have a Thanksgiving service during the week. We used to do it on Wednesday, but that proved to be just a little too difficult, too crazy for people with traffic and shopping and all that. So now we have what we jokingly call Thanksgiving Eve service. So we have a Thanksgiving service on the Tuesday night of the Thanksgiving week, and then Wednesday night we're off. So none of the regular kids and teens programs will run the week of Thanksgiving, and we won't be meeting that night, and then there's a service on the Tuesday. Handouts are there. I hope everybody got them, and the sign-in sheet and the famous bucket, if you would like to just share in an offering with us to help us out with our costs here, that would be fantastic. We had a great time last week. We were talking about the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Interesting. And the Table of Nations is the record of the descendants of Noah. And we talked about how the scripture says that we have three main branches of the human race. Those three branches come from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all together there in that chapter, Noah lists 70 people, 70 families really that are descendants of Noah. And those 70 families plus Israel make up the whole human family. Those peoples spread all over the earth, especially after God divided their languages, which we're going to talk about tonight. And we're just joking around saying that that type of discussion may be dry history to some of us. Thank you. But if you love the Word of God, then you know that this is information that we need. I mentioned last week that knowing those names can be a big help when we're reading the Bible and we need to understand what are some of the territories or who the people are that the prophets mention. So when we read prophetic statements that God makes to different nations, we need to have a grasp of who some of those people are. So with that as a lead-in, we're going to talk tonight about the Tower of Babel, which was the last time that the human race, or most of the human race, was united against God. And So we're going to pick up reading that, Genesis 11, chapter 1. Can you believe we made it to chapter 11? It only took since Easter, so... Literally. We might hit Isaac by Christmas, who knows, but all right. Verse 1, Moses says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now that would be around northern Iraq, northwestern Iraq at that time. And the land was different because we have the accumulation of deposits of soil, which they did not have yet. So the coastline is different. The coastline is much different now because they've been adding what's been carried out of the rivers is getting dumped there, right, in the Gulf. And they've studied all this out, so they know where the coastline was then compared to where it is now. And I think it's like 100 miles different, actually. So, but in any case, Shinar is this, there's a big plain there in this region in Iraq, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Isn't that interesting? You know, when man builds something, you know, his bricks and his construction are a little different than God's, aren't they? We've mentioned many times that Genesis and Revelation, they're like the mirrors or the bookends. And you know that God has his own building, right? That he has built himself, not with human hands. So, you know, we're making here, you know, something for ourselves out of bricks and just, you know, slime and pitch and things. And God's city is just made out of his bricks are gold and precious stones and everything else. So that's a little interesting contrast, isn't it? They had asphalt for mortar. Well, that's not very exciting, you know, right? To work with that. In verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And therefore its name is called Babel, or confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Amazing story. This is yet another famous story that shows man's rebellion against God and how man would try to unite against God. I don't know if you've been keeping score, but we've gotten all the way 11 chapters into the Bible, and so far we ain't doing too good. And this is not any different, right? So this is not the first time that man has been opposed to God, and certainly it's not going to be the last, is it? You know, before the flood, we remember only 8 people received the word of God, at least in some degree, and even then there were disreputable characters in that bunch. And all the way at the end of the age, it was kind of sticking with this idea tonight of Genesis and Revelation being the bookends, at the end of the age, we have this deliberate picture that's drawn for us by the Apostle John, because what do you have at the end of the age? You have Babylon. You have the same thing coming again, man uniting against the plan of God, just as he did in Genesis, and God says he's going to gather all the nations together. So it's very interesting correspondence there. So Moses tells us here that at this time the whole world had one language. Now we know that some people would say that this is a myth, of course, but there are many commonalities that you can find between the ancient languages. And one of the things that got people involved in studying languages scientifically several hundred years ago was that they noticed all of these similarities, for example, between ancient languages such as Sanskrit and Greek and Latin, and a lot of the forms, common words, numbers, and words for basic things like the names of members of a family and things like that, mother, father, and all of these things are extremely similar. And people have known this for centuries, and it was noticing those things that gave rise really to the modern study of languages. So the world would say that the Tower of Babel story is a myth, but even people who believe that this story is a myth understand that there are commonalities between the languages of the world, and we've known about this for centuries. I believe that this is a real story. Now, there have always been people who have claimed, of course, going all the way back to when this was written, right, that Hebrew was the original language of the human race, because somebody will always ask, what is the language? What's the original language? Modern scholars would say no, perhaps, but this is the traditional Jewish belief. Jewish scholars refer to Hebrew as the holy language. It's the Lashon HaKodesh. It's the language that is holy. And there are a couple of reasons why they believe that. First, they point out that the language itself is a clean language in the sense that Hebrew has no words for certain bodily functions. In biblical time, they had no words for certain bodily functions, and even for certain parts of the body that we don't talk about. Isn't that interesting? You would have to find a way around phrasing certain things if you wanted to refer to certain bodily functions or parts of the body. You had to find a way around it because there was no word in Hebrew for those things. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm getting this from Maimonides. So you don't go any higher up the rabbinical food chain than that. But they also point out that God spoke this language. He spoke Hebrew when he gave the Torah, and even farther back that he spoke Hebrew to create the universe and to name name things like the angels who existed before the world existed. So when God is naming Michael and Gabriel and so forth, those are names that have meaning in not French, right, but in Hebrew. So he gives names to his own people who are Hebrew names. And in fact, we probably don't see any non-Hebrew names until we get into the Table of Nations in chapter 10. So everybody up to that point pretty much has a name that we can say, well, this, we think this means such and such in Hebrew. So we didn't really need to be told. If you're a Bible believer, we could always make a good guess that the original language of the human race was Hebrew. There is a switch back there which will turn one of these fans on if that becomes a problem for everybody, because it does get a little toasty in here when we're all together in fellowship. But if you believe in creation, if you're serious in your belief that God created everything, including creating man, then there had to have been an original language, if you really believe in creation, right? In other words, if God really actually created in Adam and Eve, then they had to speak something, right? They were not grunting cavemen. That's the only one that works, so we're good. Thank you. So they weren't just grunting cavemen. So they had to be speaking something that God intended, something that already existed in God's mind with its own vocabulary and rules. And you can study that question to an extremely deep level. There are entire books that have been written about it, believe it or not. Somebody was kind of joking around, and they called it Edenics. So like Eden, you get it? So... But they show you, people that study this show you how the consonants, the roots of words in Hebrew have actually come down and been passed down to all the major languages of the world. So it's a very fascinating study. I had read that a lot of the German scientists in the late 1800s were really digging into this to a great degree, but a lot of them pulled back and kind of pulled away from it because of anti-Semitism. It was a little too much for them to make these connections because of their own biases. So it's a fascinating study. But what are the motivations for the human race building something like this? I think it's easy, obviously, to see the motivations of the builders, because Moses tells us what the motivations are, right? They first want to make a name for themselves, and they also don't want to be dispersed. So making a name for ourselves and coming together, sticking together, has always been the goal, has always been the project of fallen man from day one, right? Wanting to make a name for ourselves. What could be more typical of human beings than wanting to be great, wanting to make a name for ourselves? Every king, every leader who's ever ruled, who's ever thought that he was great or a conqueror, what does he do? He names places after himself. He makes monuments. He makes pyramids or whatever it is and sticks his own name on them so that there will always be a record of his own greatness. And here, with one language in one place, the human race all together said, we're going to do this. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And that is such an insight into the human character, because mankind always wants a different destiny and always wants a different name than the destiny and the name that God wants to give us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Isn't that true? And it's interesting here that, you know, if we had the Hebrew, we would understand that there's even a little word play here. There is a tremendous contrast, which we don't always think about because we're not native Hebrew speakers. But it's interesting that after the time of Noah, who was the appointed leader of the human race after Noah? I'm not talking about Nimrod. Who was the leader that God appointed? Some of you have been here before to this class. No, before, right after Noah. Shem. Whew, thank you. Okay. So the appointed leader of the human race was Shem. And you may remember that the Hebrew word Shem means a name, a famous name, a name of renown. So Noah said, you know, blessed be God, the God of Shem, meaning that Shem is the leader. He's the one who worships God. He's the head of the human race, at least in a spiritual sense. They said, well, you know, our leader or our father, our chief father in the religious sense is Shem, but we're going to make a Shem for ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves, not that name. So this is like, if you understand what they said, it's really obnoxious. It's a really kind of in-your-face tweak at God, who says, okay, this man is, he's the head, the patriarch. They say, well, okay, well, he's Shem, but we're going to make a Shem for ourselves. So it was a play on words that highlighted the fact that they wanted to get rid of God's government. That they want to get rid of God's government because they probably saw it as being oppressive and stifling to their personal freedoms. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. And we live in 2015, you know, things haven't changed that much. So God acted by dividing our languages there. And this idea of the languages being divided and the mountain and the pride and opposing God pops up in a few places in the prophets. And it's very interesting. God promises us that at the end of the age, and we get into the millennium, God says in his word that he's going to turn us back to one language someday after he pours out his anger on the nations at the end of the age. So when the ability to rebel has been taken away because it's no longer possible to rebel in this sense, God says, I'm going to reverse it so that you can all be one big human family again like that. So I've given you the quote there from Zephaniah chapter 3, which is really fascinating. So when you read this little snippet of several verses, think of what is the story of the Tower of Babel, and then you'll find this very fascinating, what God said through Zephaniah. For then I will restore to the peoples, not Israel. Some people say, well, you know, Israel speaking Hebrew again was prophesied. Well, okay, maybe, but here God is saying, I'm going to restore to the nations a pure language so that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Wouldn't it be interesting? Could you imagine? What if the whole world spoke the whole language, one language? From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. There it is. And you shall no longer be haughty in where? In my holy mountain. You're trying to build a mountain for yourself, but I'm going to remove the people who are prideful, and then you're going to worship me with the same language in my mountain. It's a fantastic reversal. And he says, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in what? The name of the Lord, not making a name for themselves. So it's a beautiful reversal of the spirit of Babel, of wanting to make a name for ourselves in opposition to God. And then Moses tells us that God goes down. Now, of course, this is just a figure of speech. God doesn't need to go down anywhere. He already is down. He already is everywhere, right? But Moses is using that type of a figure of speech to tell us a couple of things. One, that God is fair. God is just. God is merciful. He is going to come down in the sense that he's going to inspect. So he's going to check. We would say God came down to check things out. Now that implies that he is going to make his own personal investigation. It also implies that he's going to give some time for repentance. Same thing that we saw in the story of Noah and the ark. You notice he didn't like smash them right away as soon as they started building this thing. They started building this thing and he said, all right, I'm going to go down there and check this out. So he let them work on this for a while, right, to see if there would be any repentance. And God coming down in Genesis often tells us that God is very interested in what is happening and that he's going to display his power, that he's going to display his activity and intervene in a personal way there. And that's exactly what he did. Now, God says an interesting thing about the human race. Not, he doesn't say that, you know, they're crazy, they're rebellious. We already know that. He says, look, this is what they're starting to do. And if they get together on this, then they're going to be able to accomplish anything that they want. So look what we've accomplished as the human race in the last, you know, even couple of centuries, right? Where we can't even talk to each other, right? What would we have accomplished by now in all this time if we could all talk to each other and there were no barriers? So never underestimate what human beings can do, because we're made in the image of God, especially when we have a little push and maybe a little help in our creativity from the enemy of our souls. But basically, you alone, because you're made in the image of God, you have a creativity that no one else in the universe, I think even the angels, possesses the creativity that you have, that you can literally invent something that no one else has ever thought of, that does not exist in nature. God has given you and me as human beings the ability to kind of make a second nature. Isn't that what technology is? Technology is our version of nature, or our ability, our creative ability to warp and shape nature that God made the way that we want it to be. And I think it's fantastic that we have, that God has allowed us to do that. You know, is there a vote, you know, up there, like, all right, should we let them have a new subatomic particle today? Should we let them discover it? Well, we don't know how it works, but it's fascinating to me that God allows us this creativity. You alone have this creativity. You know, your cat can break a dish, but he can't make a dish. You're the only one that can do that. But despite that, even though man is seen in Genesis and throughout the Bible as having incredible capacities, it's always immediately clear that man can never defeat God's purposes. And we are always meant to see that it's no contest. If this is a fight, there's no contest. And so God decides, really God's goal here was that man would spread out as he had originally intended. Even if he had to force the issue, he would force them to spread out, because his plan was for, at this point, because of sin, his plan was for a diversity of nations that could not get together and ruin the world or ally themselves together against God. And so he's going to act before his plan or his purpose for the human race can be damaged. I'm sure there was a really overt anti-God component to this. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived just after the time of Christ, talks about what the Jewish belief was about this, the motivations for the tower, and he pins it on Nimrod, that Nimrod was not just civilizing people, but that he was uniting people in their rebellion against God, or imagining the resentments they had against God. Now, we've all known people like this, right? We've all run into the campus atheist and these kind of people that are deliberately trying to tear down the faith of people. And Josephus says it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. Right? So he was the first, I guess, New Ager. You know, if you can dream it, you can, you know, right? So, but you notice that God's not in the equation. That's right. I almost busted a move. Almost. And he says, he also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. And that's what dictators and kings have always done. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach. Right? So, because people say, well, those people were stupid. You know, they thought they were going to build a tower to heaven. That's just a figure of speech. They were not dummies. They did not believe that they could build a tower to reach heaven, because their intent was not to, you know, meet God. you know, or get high enough to, you know, see Venus better or something like that. Their intent was to, you know, lift a fist in God's face and avoid meeting God. And he says, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. So who knows exactly what he thought, but it seems, at least the Jewish belief was, that he wanted to make this thing high enough so that if there was another flood, we're going to get up so high that if he drowns the whole world, then he's not going to drown us. Notice how quickly they moved away from the word of God. Because everybody knew just a few generations before that God had already promised he would never do that again. But there's never any shortage of people who are trying to point the finger at God. And we live in a day and age when we're surrounded by that Babylonian spirit all the time that says, well, if God is so good, why does he do that? I hate God because he did this. I hate God because he let this happen. And if God is really powerful, why doesn't he? So we hear this accusation against God all the time. And maybe this is what Nimrod was doing to gather people together. Who does God think he is that he can, you know, kill all these people and drown? What kind of God is that? We're gonna show him. We're not going to follow him. So I think you understand the mentality there. And we can't be sure if Josephus's take on the story is true. But if you know people, if you've lived on this planet for any length of time, then you know it sure sounds like it could be true. Right? I don't think we have any problem imagining that type of scenario. But one thing we certainly can take away from it, I think, is to see that mankind has been trying to reproduce this Babel ever since. Of that we have no doubt. And as we go into the end of this age, as I said, we will once again see a united world. The Bible tells us that there's going to be one leader ultimately, or somebody who will attempt at any rate to be this one leader, like a Nimrod, who will rally the human race around him, not only to receive glory for himself, but to unite people in opposition to God. It's not enough to say, I'm great. It has to be in the mind of such a person, I'm great and we hate God. And we're united not just to worship me, but to defy him. People will seek to deny the judgments of God, and they will not want to submit to God. So when we read about the judgments at the end of the age, what do we see? We see people not repenting, even though they're being warned. They're being warned by preaching. They're being warned by the two witnesses. They're being warned by literal angels flying through the sky. But for all of that, do they repent? No. In fact, they actually blaspheme God. And that is the spirit of Nimrod, the rebel, that is really arising in our world today. So they will, again, at the end of the age, want to make a name for themselves. And they will rally around that name as a name that is in opposition to the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation, you didn't know you were going to get Revelation in Genesis tonight, but it's in there. In Revelation 13:17, now we talk about the mark of the beast and people taking the mark and people seeking it, but that's not the whole story. Because part of that story is John says that no man might buy or sell except the one who had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So people will be proud. So you see what I'm saying? This is such a perfect reflection of Babel. People will unite against God, and they will be proud of that name and not want the name of God. They will want to replace a name, just like they said, we have Shem, we have a name, and we're going to make our own Shem. And at the end of the age, it's the same. They will seek to replace the name of who? The name of Jesus, of whom the Bible says there's no salvation in any other name. They say, we don't want that name. We want the name of the beast. And almost the whole world will be united against God. This is good stuff you never heard before. And seek to cast off every restraint that they believe that God is placing upon them, just like the Jewish people think that Nimrod did. So David wrote about this very clearly in Psalm 2. And this, again, is the spirit of Babel, or the spirit of Babylon, saying, why, David says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together, not just to make something, but they take counsel together, David says, against the Lord and against his anointed, which means Messiah or Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords away from us. See, it's just like Jesus said in the parable about the king that they didn't want. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And that is that Babylonian defiant spirit. So, interesting thing here about the Jewish idea of history and the Word of God. When we have a story like the Tower of Babel and many stories in the Word, we need to realize that many of these stories in the Bible are actually pictures or patterns of human behavior that we're going to see over and over again. We will see these patterns repeating over and over again in history. Now, there's different views of history that we can have. To the Greeks, history was circular. Things just kept repeating themselves over and over again, and there was no point to history. In Western Christianity, history is linear. It started somewhere, and it's going somewhere towards a definite conclusion, and that's fine. But the Jewish view of history, which I think is the biblical view, is a little more sophisticated than that. In the Jewish idea of history and where we're going, history is not circular or linear. History is a spiral. You have a pattern that begins and it repeats itself, but as the spiral keeps working its way upwards, the pattern repeats itself over and over again until you reach one final culmination. So every story that we see like this in the Bible is actually kind of like a template, if you follow me, for human behavior. And you're going to see this type of thing repeating itself over and over again, getting tighter and tighter and tighter and more dramatic until it reaches a final culmination. So when we see this pattern, we see that this Tower of Babel situation, this is how people will act every time to break away from God and make their own thing. This is the pattern. So in the case of this pattern of rebellion that we see at the Tower of Babel, this pattern is going to spiral upwards at different places in the Word and culminate in one final united expression of defiance against God that will mirror the original defiance here in many respects. And just as he did at the Tower of Babel, God will laugh and he will put that rebellion down. So that's a very interesting thing. All of these things that we see in Genesis and the rest of the Torah, the New Testament writers tell us that all of these things happen to us as examples. And the end of the ages have come upon us. We are seeing the fulfillment of these things in history, right? There was an Exodus. And spiritually, every Christian received an exodus and was brought out of Egypt by the Lord. But at the end of the age, there is an ultimate final exodus. And the later prophets say that there will be an exodus that is so great that the original exodus out of Egypt will be forgotten and people will no longer talk about it. You see what I'm getting at? So you have, that's the pattern, that's the template, and we keep seeing it taking place over and over again until there's a final culmination of that. All right. Well, interestingly, there are traces of Babel and traces of the flood that have survived in the human mentality, if not always in archaeology. So what happened after Babel? Well, take a look around the room or take a look around the next time you're in public. As we have said quite a few times, once we spread apart and once we had to go around finding the people that we could talk to, we began to migrate out as people groups. And what did that do? That reinforced the genetic characteristics of each group, right? So now you would not just have, if I could compare us all to the animals, you would not just have dogs, right? But you would have German Shepherds, you would have Chihuahuas, you would have St. Bernards. Why? Because we were, and I don't mean this in the negative sense, but we started to inbreed, right? And so the ethnic characteristics of people began to be pronounced. So we could say, okay, this person is this characteristic, this person is that characteristic. But we're still part of one human family, which is why I don't even like the term race. It's not a biblical term. Right? Paul tells us in the book of Acts that God made mankind, the race, the human race, from one blood. So we are all the same. You know this. We can all, you know, genetically mix with each other and so forth. But the characteristics that we bear were reinforced at this time. And that diversity that's in our DNA was teased out, was brought forth. So this has some good things about it. This has some bad things about it, right? Because of that inbreeding, those things were reinforced so that we could have recognizable ethnic groups, but there are also recognizable strengths and weaknesses that go with these things, right? So some people from some part of Africa and some here that are African Americans because of where they came from in Africa, they are susceptible or they have sickle cell disease, right? Jewish people have Tay-Sachs disease. Italians and Greeks can have thalassemia. So where's all that coming from? Those are mutations that are unhelpful, unhealthy, that get reinforced because of the inbreeding that is taking place. But as I said, an interesting effect, the memories of Babel and the stories of the flood are going to persist and be written down for the generations that would follow. And many, many cultures, as you know, have stories of the flood and stories about the languages. Some people even think that they were preserved in the languages and writings of the human race. It's been widely studied and speculated and written about, for example, that the Chinese language. How many people do we have here that know any Chinese? I know you know some Chinese. Anybody else have Chinese? Okay. The Chinese language is probably the oldest surviving written language, but in its structure, it retains a great deal of truth that goes all the way back to the flood. And in fact, the Chinese people for thousands of years, all the way down to the time of the last emperor, actually had sacrifices to the creator God, who was probably the god of the flood. Chinese is a pictographic writing language. I think most of us know this. In Chinese and some other languages, words are conveyed by characters that are like pictures, not by an alphabet, right? And when you look at a lot of the characters of Chinese, you can actually see the truths of the Bible built into the written Chinese. For example, and I've given you just one, and there are hundreds I could have given you, but to write the word boat, how do you write that? You combine the characters for vessel, eight, and people. Now, why is that? Next time you meet a Chinese person, ask them why. And there's hundreds of that. This is not National Enquirer stuff. This is stuff that's researched by Chinese people. You can find lots of videos and books on it. People have found hundreds of these configurations that relate to things, even in the book of Genesis, that combines symbols for men, women, serpent, garden, and all these things to make words. To me, the most fascinating one, and the one that many people have used to witness to Chinese people or to start a conversation, is the word righteous. The way that you write the word righteous in Chinese is you write the word me, and then the character me, and then over it you write the word lamb. So what are you saying when you're writing the word righteous? You're saying that, you know, with the lamb over me, I am righteous. Isn't that powerful? So you can look those up. You can Google them. There, like I said, there's books, there's videos, there's slideshow presentations. And it's a powerful evidence because this is a language of that was put together by people who worshipped one God originally. And this written language goes probably back 4,000 years. And here you can see, just in this one example I've given you, I think somebody was trying to get a message down and pass it down to succeeding generations. So this would probably infuriate some people to think that their own language, their own writing is teaching them the truths of the Bible. So we don't know everything that happened, obviously, as the peoples migrated away in different directions from the Middle East. But there were, as I'm sure you know, significant civilizations that developed in Egypt and Samaria, the Middle East, and China, probably no later than 2200 BC. So just in the case of Chinese, I mean, Chinese writing could be 4,500 years old. And obviously smaller groups of people spread out all over the world. And this is the point, I think, in which when the nations are spreading, there's obviously already idolatry at Babel, but many nations are coming into idolatry at this time. There's a wonderful book, it's about 30-something years old now, it's called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it was written by, you can still get it, it was very popular, by a missionary called Don Richardson. And in this book, Don Richardson studies the cultures of a lot of nations, a lot of people that migrated down into Asia and all the way over into the Americas. And he studies their stories of how they settled there. And it's one of the most fascinating books you'll ever read. He talks about the people that came through Alaska and traveled through these terrible mountain passes in Asia and all these things, and how many times they made deals. They started sacrificing or bargaining even and sacrificing to evil spirits to help them get through dangerous situations, cross rivers, escape from other people, make it through the mountains and things like that. Some of them ended up worshiping demons, but they still knew that there was one God, the Creator. They had a name for him, and they knew that he made everything. But very sadly, very tragically, they would admit, well, we know that there is this God, but he doesn't talk to us, and we don't know how to reach him. It's one of the most fascinating books that you'll ever read. And by the time we get down to the time of Abraham and the time of Moses, there is almost nobody left on planet Earth who is still trying to just worship that one God. It's all been taken over by, this whole pantheon of gods, right? The Greeks and Romans have hundreds of gods. The Hindus have literally millions of gods that they worship. But by the time of Moses, there are just a few people, mostly probably around the Middle East, who are still worshiping that one God. So Moses marries Zipporah, who is the wife of the priest of Midian, and he was a worshiper of the one God, of El Elyon. But there's very few people there, Melchizedek. They were not idol worshipers. They worshiped the same God as Abraham. They were just not a part of that covenant. They were not in relationship with him the way that it was. So, fascinating story. If you like to read missionary stories, if you've ever heard of the book or there's the movie that was made about, I believe, also called Peace Child. If any of you have ever heard of that book, it's a fantastic book that was also written by that particular missionary. So if you're into missions, you need to read Eternity in Their Hearts and also read Peace Child. Really life-changing stuff. Beautiful. God has left little traces. His idea is that God has left little traces of the knowledge of the Creator in so many of these cultures, and how many missionaries actually use those traditions, not in place of the Bible, but to help people to open a door to discuss things and to reach the God that they know that their forefathers once knew about thousands of years ago. So fascinating stuff. But we understand from the rest of the Bible and from the New Testament that the driving force in most societies and what really gave strength to man's idolatry was refusing to hold on to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of the one true God. So when we refuse him, not only refuse him as Savior, that's bad enough, but when we even refuse to submit to God's claims upon us that he has upon us because he's the Creator, we end up at the same place every time. And the place we arrive at is a ruined society. Paul explains how this worked and how it still works in Romans chapter 1. Now, most people nowadays only know Romans chapter 1 because Paul talks about homosexuality. But what he talks about there about homosexuality is really just a symptom of his bigger argument, which is idolatry. And how did we get to this place of idolatry? And it has to do with this very process of man refusing to acknowledge God as Creator and not wanting to keep the knowledge of God. So I've given you this a few verses there from Romans 1, and then we'll kind of wrap it up. He says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what we do in our society? There's lots of evidence, isn't there, for God, for creation and so forth. But that truth is suppressed. They don't want you to know it. Why? He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It's like, well, I have this evidence, but I can't talk about it. I could never come out and do that. I couldn't publish that paper that says that because I would lose my professorship and all and so on, right? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by what? By philosophical arguments? No, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, that the knowledge of God that you can get from nature or from study is not enough to save you, but it leaves you without any excuse to know that there is a God. Paul says they are without excuse because although they knew God, so let's think back to the beginning. Paul is telling you how did paganism begin at the Tower of Babel and afterwards. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. They would not acknowledge him. They would not serve him. They would not obey him. He said they were not thankful. Right? If I'm thanking God, why? I'm thanking him because I'm acknowledging that he is the source, that I am dependent on him, right? But they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, that's what happens when you push God away. Your intellect no longer serves the purpose, can no longer serve the purpose for which God gave you that beautiful mind. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And here's the switch. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now that's disgusting, but that is the reality. Like, what did the Egyptians worship? Beetles. I mean, you go from being someone made in the image of God and you're bowing down to a snake and you're bowing down to a scarab beetle. I mean, the devil must laugh. The devil must have such a great time when he sees people bowing down to statues of monkeys and all these things. It's just unbelievable. And therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. See, and worshiped and served the creature. That doesn't mean animal. It means created thing. Rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. I don't want to hear about God. Don't talk to me about God. Don't preach at me, right? They do not want to know about God. And God said, okay, fine. Go ahead and think about what you want to think about in your mind. So God gave them over to a debased mind, or what the old King James, you may know the term, a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting. So God says, if you don't want to set your mind on me and serve me with your mind, you go ahead. I will let you put your mind on the debased things that you want to put your mind on. So you go ahead. So pushing God away, what's Paul's conclusion, right? Boil this down to what Paul says the people did. And this is the birth of idolatry in the human race. So pushing away God, Paul says they would not glorify him or thank him. And that led to the state of affairs where they ended up worshiping and serving created things. That's pretty terrifying, if you ask me, really. We'll just wrap it up real quick with the list here, the descendants of Shem. And this is, again, one of those begats, but it's a begat with purpose. Verse 10, it says, this is the genealogy of Shem. Now, we've seen several of these genealogies, right? We had the line of Moses. We had the line of Cain, the line of Seth. We had the line of Noah. Now we have the genealogy of Shem. And God, again, is narrowing down the scope of the human race to point you to the people that he's going to be in covenant with. Shem was 100 years old, and he begot one of the hardest patriarchs to say, Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood, and after he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. He lived 35 years and begot Salah, and then he lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. Eber is thought by many to be the source of the word Hebrew, and so that's a particular line of godly people there. And then next in verse 16 was Peleg. And then after that in verse 18 is Reu. And then in verse 20 is Serug. One thing we can notice as we go down is that the lifespans are starting to drop. I don't know if you noticed, but Shem, Noah's up in the 900s. Shem, I think, is in the 600s. And then in those generations leading up to Abraham, these folks are living, in the 400s. Verse 22, Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, he lived 200 years, so on. Verse 24, we get down now into Abram's immediate family. And he's still Abram at this point, not Abraham. We'll tell you later what that means. But Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, he lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now, Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So there's a couple of Nahors there, but that's Abram and his two brothers. So what's God's answer? God's answer to an idolatrous people was to call out for himself a godly people. Abraham was and his family were still idolaters at this point. We know this. But he divides the nations. But here in the line of Shem, going down to Abraham, we see him selecting that part of the human family through which he is going to now bless all nations. So this is interesting. I don't know if you're keeping score, but Abram comes 9 generations down. Now, if we were reading this and if we were used to hearing this in our mind all the time growing up in Hebrew, we would know, it would click off in our mind that all of these genealogies so far have 10 generations. So if we were learning this as, young Jewish children thousands of years ago, we would immediately catch that something is missing because all the other genealogies of the good people have 10, and this one has 9. And this pattern was broken on purpose. Why? Because they want us to read deeper. They want us to keep reading and find out, well, wait a second, we're missing the 10th guy. Who's the 10th person? Because they know the 10th person is the important person that starts the next chapter in everything. So this pattern was broken, so we would consciously look to find in the story the 10th generation. And who is that 10th generation? Well, the 10th generation is the promised seed in the book, in the whole Bible. It's the child of promise through whom the blessing would come. And that is Abraham's son, which is Isaac. And which, of course, also is directly linked to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So, little interesting thing there that thousands of years ago people would have picked up for and said, wait a minute, you stopped already. Why did you stop? I got to find out who's the next kid in the line that makes the story click, that makes the story work. So next time we're together, we're going to turn a very big corner in the book of Genesis. We have left the ancient world behind and are merely going to the ancient world, and we're going to start looking at the patriarchs. So we're going to talk about Abraham and who he was, his culture. We're going to talk about the nature of covenants and the interesting things they used to do, the blood covenant, the covenant of salt, and all those things, and talk about the history. And I have no idea how long it's going to take us to do this. At some point, I suppose I'm going to have to look at a calendar and figure out if we can get this done before the rapture or not. But anyway, you can certainly help me out. When you talk to people or they ever ask about the class, please tell them that it's okay to jump in, even if they don't know all about Nimrod and the Nephilim and all the rest of it. They can still come in and pick up at any point. This would be a good point for people to jump in, because when we get into chapter 12, we learn about the patriarchs and we have the important promises the land promise, the blessing promise, and the promise of the seed. So those are the big things that really shape the entire rest of the book of Genesis. It's all based on what's happening in the next several chapters. So questions? Somebody must have a question. Miss Laura.
I'm wondering if there's any significance to the descendants of Shem, where you see like all of these, all of the fathers like give birth or have their sons around like 30-ish years, and then Terah, he lives 70 years, and then he has Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
Yeah.
Is there any sort of like
significance? Yeah, I don't know. Really? I don't know. Unless there's a connection with the number 70, then that this is designed to get us thinking about the nations again. I don't know. Yeah, sorry.
When God changed our languages, and I'm sure he picked every single one that still exists, but when did it come into play when people were able to learn other people's languages?
I don't know, but I'm sure it took some time.
Do you think the Lord had that in his plan where he said, you know, eventually you won't be able to learn.
Well, that was unavoidable, right? Unless God stopped that too somehow. And when it's unavoidable that people would try to learn each other's languages, I think almost immediately, just so that people could function, right? I mean, you'd have to learn. And the languages that we have today are not at all what they had then, with very few exceptions. Right, I mean, there's very few languages I think that people are speaking still in much of the world that go back that far. I mean,
our languages are man-made now.
Languages grow, die, develop, go extinct. Right, so I mean, you got Hebrew, Chinese. There's probably only 10 or 12, I mean, you know, if you're speaking Hebrew today, you could go back and you could read what Moses wrote 3,500 years ago, and probably could do the same thing in Chinese, but, you know, there aren't, I mean, we can't go back that far at all, right? So when we're speaking English, I seriously doubt that we could make ourselves understood to somebody that was back before 1500. Just can't do it. I mean, you have to go to school nowadays to know Shakespeare, right? We can't get people to read King James. Not that I'm not saying I'm trying to get people to read King James. It's like people prefer not to. And even in Europe, you know, Italian, French, Spanish, I mean, those languages are only 600, 700, 800 years old. I mean, you can't, if you speak French today, you go back to the year 1300, 1400, you can't understand what they said. So, and that's happening all the time, you know, all over the world. So how many languages did God break them into? I don't know. Maybe the day of Pentecost is a clue, because there was 120 languages, you know, on the day of Pentecost. Maybe that's a clue from God. I don't know. Maybe it was 70. You know, it's hard to say. But language is a very fluid thing. With the changes that we have now, I think history, this has nothing to do with what you said, but, you know, history kind of speeding up the way it is. I mean, you could compose sentences and be perfectly understood by everybody in this room, and yet bring somebody here from 1990 and they won't have a clue what we're talking about. You know, I tweeted my selfie to him. Like, what? What is that? So it's like, I know that it's English, because I have the word I tweeted. Okay, it must be the past tense of tweet, and a selfie must be something that has to do with yourself. But the meaning itself has no meaning to me when I was born in 1962, right?
Hashtag what?
Yeah, hashtag. Right. I'm going to post that on my profile, you know, or something. So, yeah.
Speaking of language.
Please, take us back to the Bible, quickly.
But it says it will turn us back to one language. Do you think it might be even just a totally, completely new language, something that is only for that time, that no one is ever.
Yeah, it could be. You know, there's been speculation about that. that, but people, I mean, Hebrew is probably most people's leading candidate,
yeah.
Or some language of heaven that we don't know. You know, Paul talks about, right, the tongues of men and angels. So I suppose there are angelic tongues, but I would lean towards saying that it's Hebrew. And you get a taste of that, actually, as you're going into, I can't remember exactly where it is, but the Lord's talking about going into the end times, and he talks about that there will be places, cities in Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan, which is fascinating, fascinating idea to me, because, you know, Egyptians and Israelis don't hang, you know. So, yeah, Mike.
Interesting that there was one language that everyone spoke and understood and thought in that one language. And subsequent to, you know, God changed the language, anyone, I've learned different languages along the way, not most of it, but I still think in English. English is still my strong point. I go back to it, you know, even though I've learned something else. It's just interesting that they weren't bilingual or, you know, had some remembrance, some way to still think the old way, you know.
Yeah.
It's just interesting.
Well, they probably, I mean, the way our language works, right? The question is about the shifting of languages, but the way that language works, you're not aware that you are thinking English. You're just thinking. And this was a supernatural act. So if the Lord comes down and says, oh, these people, I have to divide their languages, and he kind of points at you and says, okay, now you're going to speak Chinese. Well, you are just talking. You are not aware that you are now speaking Chinese, right? And vice versa, if I'm next to you and I'm speaking Hebrew, and all of a sudden we have confusion, but in our own minds, nothing has changed, probably, because that's just how language works. You know, like my dad was raised speaking English and Italian. So when he started school, he didn't know there was any difference between the two. He just thought it was just one thing, right? Does that resonate with anybody if you grew up speaking different languages? You shift gears and you just think in several different languages. So I don't really know, you know, I don't really know how it worked. I mean, it's a fascinating idea. I don't think it's mythological, though. If you really study the Hebrew and how the words in the Hebrew, they carry, they're like, not to sound too mystical, but Hebrew is very strange because those words are like thought forms that carry ideas, right? So when you have the word Adam for man, you can only just change slightly some of those vowels or, you know, flip the consonants around, and all of a sudden there is so much meaning that you have. So the word for man in Hebrew is pretty much the same as the word for blood, as the word for dust. If you invert the consonants, it means stand up. So I don't know that other languages do that, and it's all baked into the letters themselves. Like, why would the word for, you know, red, oh, and red also. Red, dirt, man, blood, and stand up. Why would those all be connected with that idea of the word Adam? See, so I, you know, other languages don't really work like that. So that leads me to think that there's something that's spiritual that is kind of, I guess, slang, I would say, is baked right into that language that other languages do not possess. So it's just a fascinating study. So, and you know, in Hebrew, words, I think it goes all the way back to Adam. The words mean what the item means, and they reflect your nature. And we say that all the time about a person's name, but in Hebrew it actually works. So in Hebrew, the dog is Kelev, but it's really written the same as Kolev, which means the whole heart. So when Adam is meeting a dog for the, this will make the dog lovers happy, when Adam is meeting a dog for the first time and he has to name this dog, he says, your name is Kelev because You are the animal that does everything bekolev, with the whole heart. So it's the same thing. So when you see a dog, you say, that's dog, his name is Kalev. But it's not, to us, dog means nothing. Cat means nothing. It's just sounds in our language are arbitrary. And we say, well, I have to go back and do an etymology. Okay, cat, it comes from the Latin catus, meaning cat. That's meaningless. But in Hebrew, I say, okay, this is the animal whose name means that he is the animal that loves with his whole heart. And see, then God uses that to teach, because who in the Bible is Caleb? Caleb is faithful. And the Bible says, right? Doesn't the Bible says that he clung to God's words, right? With his whole heart. So that works in Hebrew. That doesn't work in other languages. So all of those kinds of things lead me to think that Hebrew really is the original and intended language of the human race. And it's a language you can't swear in. You can't say, like I said at the beginning, you can't say potty words in Hebrew because they don't exist. So, yeah, it's an interesting study. We won't settle it. We won't know. But I think that in the millennium, and I think that in the eternal state, we will be speaking Hebrew, so that's just my opinion. But so,
yeah. Before, the Tower of Babylon, whatever study you've come up with, do you think it was a tower, a functional tower? What do you think they were building the tower for? What was its function?
I think it was what they call a ziggurat, you know, which is that platform, the big square platform, one on top of the other, like a big wedding cake. Because that's what they had, and then they spread that all over the world. So they had that in the Middle East. They have it all over South America. They have it in Asia. And that was, you know, a multi-storied thing that was, they used the different levels for different things. And they used, probably in the Middle East, they used the moon worship was done at the top, which still carries on, you know, that carried on into Islam and the various gods of the people that were always fighting against Israel. They worshiped the moon god, and that's what they did. And, you know, it got to be very, the way that that worked out in Central America and South America, that worked out, you know, pretty gross. And I don't doubt that the same thing was done in other places, because you had, you know, evil sacrifices taking place on the top where everybody's attention. And really, they had enough knowledge of God, I think, to know that that is, those things were probably designed to be replicas of the New Jerusalem, of God's city, right? Because wherever you are, if you're in God's city, the shape of it is like a pyramid. Anywhere you are, you can look up and you can see God from any place, right? That's how it's made. So when man copies that, what does man do? Man makes this platform that is like a pyramid, with a hideous demonic sacrifice on the top that everybody can see and look in, because there's no problems with the sight lines, and everybody has to look up and see that and worship a false god. It's an absolutely hideous counterfeit of the city of God, of God's heavenly city. It's really amazing. See, they had enough knowledge, enough memory of God and of holy things that we don't even possess to make evil counterfeits of it. It's absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. So, anybody else? Thank you for your kind attention. Have a good night.